Can we open our Bibles, please, as we read in Psalm 128? Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessing and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. And may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please? It's Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. There are words that we use all the time, and quite frankly, the words that are used so often that they become meaningless, they become absolutely redundant. And that's true often of big words, words which are full of meaning, words which are heavy, words which are weighty. One of those words is blessing or bless. It's a word that we use, and we're really quite promiscuous with it sometimes. Maybe at the end of a letter or... well, we don't write letters these days, or an email, we will write the word blessings. Or if someone sneezes, we may say, bless you. Or we will use the word bless when we see a little child, and the child is little, you know, cute and really nice. We will say, oh, bless. And it is a word which is really quite powerful, and yet maybe it's fair to say that we waste it. Maybe we should use words like we use money. Every word is currency, and we've got to use it wisely. We've got to invest it very, very prudently. Well, we're coming this morning to a baptism, and I guess part of baptism is about blessing. We've seen the blessing of generations. And that is one of the great things about when we take a child into church. We are in this line of blessing. We can look back over many generations and we can say, the Lord has blessed our family and our families. And we look on and we say, generations yet unborn can praise and magnify the Lord. So in a baptism, we see a lens to the past. We see a lens of God's promise going right back through the generations. Not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years. And we can see that we are one of Abraham's stars in the heaven that God showed him. And then we can also see promise for the future, that the church of God will never, ever be empty, but that there will be people added to that church, as the psalm says, and generations yet unborn will praise and magnify the Lord. And so we come now specifically to Psalm 128. I don't know if you know about these psalms. They're called the Songs of Ascent. They start at Psalm 120 and they go to Psalm 134. And the idea is that you would sing them, you would begin to sing them at your little village in the middle of Israel. And as you would march up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms as they literally moved up to Jerusalem, or its other name was Zion. And there was this sense of ascending to God. And as they were ascending to God in a physical way, they were also ascending to God in a spiritual way. The early psalms deal with trouble and conflict and stress. And that's certainly part of the Christian life. There is trouble and conflict and stress. There we see it in Psalm 121, Psalm 122. And then we've got this idea of rising up. And in 127 and 28, these two psalms are a couplet. They belong together, don't they? There's a hymn we've really got to learn. We're marching to Zion. Wonderful, wonderful Zion. It's a great hymn, and it expresses the same idea of marching up to the church of God and coming to worship God. And so we've got this sense in the Psalms of 127 and 128 of being drawn into the presence of God. And folk, when you're drawn into the presence of God, things happen. When you're drawn into the presence of God, changes are affected in our lives and in our situations. When we are standing before the face of God, life is never the same again. And so what we have here, this psalm is dealing with this particular area of family life, and it deals with home, the epicenter of our lives. And that's really a huge longing for us. We just want a home, don't we? And a home is more than a house. We want to be with people we love. We want to express that love. We want to experience that love. Home is magnified in many ways. Here it is, of course, with this idea of the mother being the fruitful vine, the idea there of plentitude, surrounded by the table. You see there in verse 3, this picture of a family feasting together round the table. It is a lovely picture indeed. And so we've got this psalm, but the key verse here is our idea is blessing. The hinge, if you like, is in the previous psalm, 127, verse 5. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. And so what we have here is blessing. Now, blessing has not, the word blessing, strangely enough, has not featured much in Psalm 120 to 134. But in this psalm, we find it in four different ways, or four different places. In a sense, what we have here is a person who has discovered the secret. And that really, if you like, is the theme of our sermon in the morning, the secret. Here is a man who has discovered the secret of blessing. Now, most of us, we want to know what the secret is to anything. I googled the other day the secret of success. I thought, well, I'm not a very successful person, and I see all these folk around me who are successful. What is the secret of success? So I googled it, and I got 274 million possibilities. So I could spend the rest of my life looking at the secret of success. And there's all these websites. You've got the 10 secrets of success. And you've got the 5 secrets of success. And the 4 secrets of success. And they are incredibly interesting. They suggest the usual suspects: positive thinking, fuel your passions, get your priorities right. But it's interesting. Many of you are interested in these things. And the secret is always tantalizing. You meet someone, you go for lunch, and oh, wow, they're a great cook. And you say, what's your secret? Or you see someone at church, and they're always well-dressed. The colors are always right. They've just got that complete look. Maybe girls do this more than boys, but they say, what's your secret? You go to the golf course, and you know, there you are, you're hitting the ball and going all over the place. And there's a guy or the girl who's always, they've got the sweet spot, it's always straight right down the middle. And you say, what's your secret? This morning, the theme of this psalm is the greatest of all secrets. What is the secret of blessing? And if the secret is the key to life itself, surely everyone here and everyone in our community are at the edge of our seat saying, David, tell us the secret. Let's look at Psalm 128 and let's look at three things. Three things about this secret of blessing. The first thing we notice here is, where is blessing found? Where is blessing found? Is it a church word? You know, sometimes we've got church clothes and non-church clothes. Sometimes we've got church words and words that we use out there in the ordinary, everyday place. And we can have a church mindset and say, well, blessings are only a thing to do with church or with spiritual or with religious things. Well, here we see everywhere. Verse 2, the blessing and the rewards of work. Do you see that? You will eat the fruit of your labor. Verse 3, where is it to be found? It's to be found in the family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Your sons will be like olive shoots. Verse 5, it's seen in wider prosperity. Wider community, rather. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. And so, blessing is put to work. Blessing is out there. Blessing is not, God is not someone who is restricted to a cubicle called church. God is not someone who is restricted to a set of ideas which are labeled religious. God is a God of everything in the world, whether people admit that or even acknowledge that or not. What a great idea there. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Well, there's a lot of things here. It goes on off to economic theory about capitalism and the origin of capitalism and how our view of God affects the economy. There's a PhD thesis in there in verse 2, but that's maybe not for this morning. But what we have here is this whole idea that the blessing of God is to be found in every area of life. I wonder, have we attempted to quarantine God? Have we attempted to restrict God? And here it shows that the balance of a blessed life, the blessing of enjoying your prosperity, you will eat the fruit of your labor. What a picture of God there. A picture of a God who gives, a God who wants us to enjoy, a God who gives us all these things. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. We've got this worldview. And then we see there in verse 6, the blessing shows up in the future. Where is blessing to be found? It's to be found in work. It's to be found in family. Where is blessing to be found? It's to be found in the past. But it's also to be found in the future. I'm mixing now. My friends are all becoming grandparents, and all these young, radical, free-thinking, carefree youths are now turning into fawning, mesmerized grandparents, and it's lovely to see this just sense of new life, a new generation. It's lovely to see in folks' eyes that sense of hope and the next generation. And isn't that blessing? What do we want for our children? What do we want for our grandchildren? Sure, there's the claims of this world, a great Oxbridge education, or even better, a Strathclyde education, or a lot of money, or something out there. We want them to have health. That's the aspirations that we have for our children and our grandchildren. But surely, folks, surely, all that is worthless if our grandchildren do not experience this one thing that's vital, that is blessing. Where is blessing to be found in the future? And that's what we're praying for Hugo this morning as he's baptized. We are praying that the blessing of God will be his and his children as well. Where is blessing to be found? Frankly, everywhere. Secondly, what does blessing mean? What does blessing mean? That's an interesting question. Because someone once asked me that. I said, bless you. And they turned round and they says, what do you mean by that? And I have to say, I was embarrassed. I was silent. I said, well, it's just a word. It's just a meaningless word that I use. I don't really mean anything by it. Well, I didn't say that. But the reality probably was that that was the truth. I had not really thought it out. To me, it was just currency that was empty, that it was wasted. But it's a multifaceted question. What does blessing look like? What is the blessing? What is the fundamental blessing in the Bible? Because it is a key word. Let me illustrate the core of blessing by taking you on a little linguistic tour, okay? We use that word blessing. It's a basic word in the Bible. When do we use it most? We use it most when people sneeze. That may not be very spiritual, but that's the reality. Someone will sneeze and we will say, bless you. Now, where does all that come from? Remember when we were young, I don't know if children these days still sing this thing. In primary school, when I was in primary school, you had to sit around in a circle and you had to hold hands with a girl. And remember how that was just awful. You sat down and there was Mary Copeland in one side and Angela Johnston with an E on the other side. And you go around and you sing a song. Ring a ring of roses, a pocket full of posies, a tissue. We all fall down. Cute little nursery rhyme. I think politically correctness has probably eradicated that from the canon of poems that children know today. But what was it? It was a drama about the plague. It was a drama about the bubonic plague. And a tissue was that sneezing was one of the presenting symptoms of plague. And we all fall down means that they had died. You know, and there we were as 6, 7 years old singing this great poem about the bubonic plague. Now, where am I going with this? I asked myself this as well. Where am I going with this? People viewed the plague in Old Testament terms, rightly or wrongly, that the plague was God's judgment on society. Right? And when we say bless you, it is a kind of echo from that view, which was not entirely wrong, that we are under the judgment of God. And so we are basically saying, bless you. May you be spared the judgment of God. For that's the core of blessing. Not Joyce Meyer in the God TV saying, you can have a debt-free life. You can have the perfect marriage. Because Christian experience is not like that. Christian experience sometimes is so different to that. But blessing is God removing the curse, taking it to himself, and redeeming us. That's the core of blessing. God removing the curse. Galatians 3, he did this through the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeemed us that the blessing given to the Gentiles may come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And so when we bless a child or we pray for God's blessing for a child, when we pray for God's blessing for us, we're praying for redemption. We're praying for the removal of the curse and wrath of God on us. It's a powerful word, isn't it? And so this idea of blessing helps us understand the gospel, doesn't it? Judgment is when I run from God. I run from him. And blessing is when he runs to us. And that's what's happening this morning. That's what's happening in the congregation. That's what's happening amongst many lives here. Men and women are experiencing God running to them. And if you read about blessing, you read about Jesus in the last hours of his life. Remember in the upper room, the cup in the upper room was known as the cup of blessing. In Gethsemane, he took the cup of the curse that we might forever drink the cup of blessing. And that's a wonderful symbolism in communion, when we have the cup, the wine there. In Revelation, we've got the bubbling wine of the wrath of God. But filtered through Calvary, the wrath of God is turned into the wine of new life. What does blessing look like? God removing the curse. God placing the righteousness of Jesus on our lives. Where is blessing found? What does blessing look like? Thirdly, how can I be blessed? Folk may say, well, how can I get this blessing? Maybe you want it, maybe you don't. I don't know. Now, if we're asking the question, maybe I'm being a little bit mischievous here, but if you ask the question, how can I get this blessing? There is a sense in which it's the wrong question. And maybe fundamentally, so many of us come to church with the wrong question. We come with the wrong expectations. We come with the wrong desires. Let me illustrate. There's a group of five men, and they're all students together. Four out of the five of them get married in their early to mid-20s. And they've hung around together as a group. One does not get married. But he wants to. He wants a wife. And so the group of friends are still very friendly, and they meet together for dinner parties, and this bachelor guy is always invited to the dinner parties. And all the married men notice something. They notice that the unmarried guy is kind of latching on or eyeing up each wife. And not, I mean, in a kind of physical sense, necessarily, but he's eyeing them up. And one of the friends said to him, well, what's going on? And the friend says, well, it's like this. Every time I mix with you guys, there are attributes of your wives that I admire. One has social ease. Love her social ease. Another one's witty. Another one's got incredible dress sense. Really, really smart. Another one is creative. You think, I'm looking for someone who's got a bit of this, a bit of that. Mirror, just some woman that's got it, got them all. And the friend's turning them. And let's call the guy Angus. This is purely hypothetical, of course. Apologies to any Angus in the congregation. And any allusion to any Angus, living or dead, is not meant. They say, Angus, you just need to get a woman. That's what you need. You're looking for attributes. You're looking for the wrong thing. You need to get a woman. And so it's exactly the same here. We look for God, a person. And when we experience God, then we experience the attributes of God. We don't come just looking for this, that, and the other. And so you will never find the blessing until you find the person. And that is true of Psalm 128 and the blessings that it speaks of. You will never find these blessings unless you find the reality and the relationship with God. But how do I get there? Well, it's in the Psalm, isn't it? Look at verse 4. It's a secret. Thus is a man blessed who fears the Lord. That's the secret. To fear the Lord. Katrina mentioned the motto of the Colicchio there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we say fear. Well, what does that mean? That's an Old Testament thing. No, it's a Jesus thing. It's a Paul thing. It's a Peter thing. What does the fear of the Lord mean? The fear of the Lord does not mean cringing terror. So many folk have got that wrong. That's not what's mentioned in the first line there and in verse 4. It's the opposite. The overwhelming sense of awe at being in the presence of majesty. The experience of feeling that unbridled, focused love and the intensity of God's love for us. And when you experience intense love, there is an element of fear in it. There is an element that we are dealing with something that is so beyond us, and we are awestruck with just a sense of wonder of the love of God. That's the essence of the fear of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. There is a hymn writer called F.W. Faber. Fascinating character. His story is really, really interesting. F.W. Faber wrote many hymns, but he wrote one poem. Should have put it up in the screen. Here's the verse. If you go to the community group, it's printed on your notes. Here's the verse. Oh, thou art greatly to be feared. Thou art so prompt to bless. The dread to miss such love as thine makes fear but love's excess. That's it. The fear of the Lord is love's excess. We sang Amazing Grace. Did you notice it? The well-known hymn. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The fear, singular, the sense of the wonder of God, relieves all the other fears. Fear of the Lord. Have your children ever done anything bad? You say to the children, this is a scenario. You have a coal fire, you've bought a new carpet. Your new carpet is cream, you've been advised against it, but you buy a cream carpet. Your children, your five-year-old is warned, don't go near the fire. And of course, when you warn a five-year-old, don't go near the fire, what does a five-year-old do? It goes near the fire. It gets the tongs, goes into the fire, sees a nice bit of red coal, takes it out, gets a fright, drops it in the carpet. Big black hole. Bad day at the office. Runs to mummy. Mummy, 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 I've done a terrible thing. The child is contrite. The child knows that they've sinned. The child knows that this is a serious situation. And there they are. They are breaking their hearts. They are shaking with contrition. They run into your arms, shaking. And what do they find? Grace. And forgiveness. I am that child. You are that child. We've done much bigger and greater than dropping a coal and a carpet. But the fear of the Lord does two things, and they're almost contradictory. Simultaneously, we see God, and our instinct is to move away. But we hear the voice from the middle of that holy God saying, come near. Fear not. Folks, that's the secret. The fear of the Lord is the door into blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the blessing of God. May we experience that today. Move amongst us now. Lord, we thank you for Hugo, whom we are going to baptize, and we thank you for all that he is and all that he will be. We pray for your blessing upon him and upon every child and every individual in the congregation. Forgive our sins. Amen.